Thank you, Lindsay. Good to see everyone today, and delightful to not have to step up after a video in which I've made a fool of myself. In 66 AD, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a man, young man by the name of Titus, who was an understudy that Paul was mentoring. The Apostle Paul, as you may know, was the first to take the assignment seriously. The last thing that Jesus said to his followers before he went to heaven is, you need to take this story everywhere, right? Go and tell everybody everywhere about who I am and what I've taught and what I've done. But the church didn't do that very quickly. It wasn't until Paul came along that he said, we've got to get out of Jerusalem and Judea, and we've got to take this message to the world. And so his MO was to travel around. He lived on the road, and he would go into a city, and he would initially go to the synagogue and preach there, explaining that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. He's the one they were looking for. And that would go on for a while, and eventually they would throw him out, and he would go to the center of town and begin preaching there. And as people came to faith in Christ, he would start a church. And then, after a little while of getting this set up, he would turn the leadership of the church over to somebody and leave. And then he would write to the people that he had turned it over to, and much of the New Testament is made up of his letters either to churches, Galatians and Philippians and Ephesus, circular letters, some of them, or they were written to specific people. And the letter that he wrote to Titus is one of the letters that is written to a specific person. And he offers counsel to Titus, encouragement and some advice about how to lead a church and about how to help people grow in their faith. And he says something very important that I want to focus on today in the second chapter of his letter to Titus. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." When theologians talk about grace, they distinguish between two types, between common grace and saving grace. Common grace is the favor of God extended to everybody. And it's found in the rain and the sunshine and in government and in laws and in shelter and food. And it's given to everyone everywhere. Saving grace is offered to everyone, and it is based on the work of Christ. And we are, through Christ, able to be saved, able to be rescued, to be reconciled, forgiven of our sin, right, granted eternal life. That is saving grace that is extended to us through the work of Christ. Part of what Paul is explaining here in his letter to Titus is that same saving grace that helps us step over the line, helps us move from darkness to light, that same grace, that same work of God, is to carry us forward to become more like Christ. To learn to say no to the bad things, the worldly passions and lusts, and to say yes to the good things, right? The upright living, the right living. So to say no to the vices, the bad habits, the practices that lead us in the wrong direction, and to learn to say yes to the good habits. The same grace that saves us helps us grow up in Christ. Well, over the last, really, since the last part of the summer, we've been in this series called Seven. Initially, there was a four-week warm-up called Change, in which we talked about spiritual transformation, noting that we cannot engineer the kind of changes that we want in our life. We can't fix our heart, right? That's beyond us. But there are things that we can do, that we're expected to do, that we're called to do, and if we do those things, right, then the Holy Spirit will move us. He will change our heart. That same saving grace will continue the good work in us, right? He who began a good work in you, Paul writes, will continue it, and we will move forward. Now, there was a four-week warm-up, and then I gave one introductory sermon to the seven series, and then over the course of the last 7 weeks, I just took one sin at a time, and we marched through them. Today, I want to put one final word around this series. I want to help you understand what at least was supposed to be happening. We don't meet just to meet, right? I mean, there are groups that, I guess, do that. You meet in order to raise money, in order to pay for a place to meet. No, there's actually something that's supposed to be happening in the church, and there was something that was supposed to be happening in this series, and I want to be really sure that it was clear. I am occasionally accused of having an agenda. People will say to me, I think you have this agenda for the church, and it's and you're trying to do something. And I say, you know, I am really offended that you would suggest that I might have an agenda, because I absolutely have an agenda, and I keep trying to get to make the agenda very clear. And so it kills me to hear that you only think I have an agenda. There is a purpose behind this, and I would like to make sure that at least at the tail end here, you understand what we were trying to do through this series. And so to that end, what I want to do is answer some of the questions about this series that came to me and explain what was going on, or again, what was supposed to be going on. So I picked five of the questions that have come to me over the course of the fall. The first question is, why are we doing the seven deadly sins? Right? How did you decide that we were going to do this series? Now, again, some churches follow a liturgical calendar. Lots of churches will just go through a book of the Bible. We don't follow a liturgical calendar very often. Occasionally around Christmas and Easter, we do. Usually, I'm just sort of preaching through a book. But occasionally, we do these topical series. And so the seven deadly sins grew out of the intersection of our study of the Gospel of Luke and the big series, the big kickoff campaigns that we do every fall. So in August of 2012, after we laid out the entire 2013 preaching calendar, I looked and said, when we get through as much of Luke as we're going to get through in 2013, Jesus will have just finished up the temptation in the wilderness. All right? This is sort of when he launches his ministry. He first is baptized by John, and then he goes out into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights to fast and pray and for final preparation for his ministry. And during that time, he's tempted by the devil. And I thought, well, maybe there's something around this idea of temptation that I could do our fall series around. So I started to explore that, and eventually that led into the seven deadly sins, which is one of the ways historically that the church has talked about temptation. Remember, the seven deadly sins are not the seven worst sins. They are, to some extent, the seven first sins. They are the foundational sins. They're the categories. They're the quicksand that we step in. And so these are the problems that lead to all the other problems. So I thought, well, maybe we could do this fall series around that. But of course, that just begs the question, which I've been asked, why do we do these fall kickoffs? Why all the energy? Why the books and the videos and the daily devotions? Why all this extra effort and work? Why this big push to try and get people into small groups? So, well, there are three reasons that we do this every fall. The first reason is because we do want people in small groups, right? So we're very intentional about saying, you were made for community. The Christian life is impossible on your own, right? We are expected to be part of the family of God, right? We don't pray, my Father who art in heaven. We pray, our Father who art in heaven. Our whole orientation is to be that we are part of a family. And life works best in the company of friends. You need some people who know you, who love God and love you, and are going to walk through life with you. So we're very intentional. You've got to be in that kind of community. And so we push. Without any apology, we push. And we make a big push in the fall. A bunch of you stepped up into small groups. As a matter of fact, I'd like to take a minute and just have you watch a video about one of the small groups that was in the 7 series.
My name is Jeff King, and this is my wife, Jenny, and we've been attending Christ Church since 2010.
My name is Steve Placeway. This is my wife, Lynn.
We followed Steve's job. His job ended in Minneapolis. Back in May, and God started our chapter 2 down here.
When Mike was asking the church to either expand their small groups or to start new groups, it was a natural time as for our small group to be able to sit down and say, how do we want to respond?
One of the concerns was, okay, so we invite a bunch of new people in. What do we do at the end of the study? What does it look like if we answer the invitation to bring new people and to have them join the group? It might blow everything up.
We happened to decide one Sunday morning that we would go visit Christ Church. It was the first Sunday, the introductory Sunday to the 7 series.
I guess we thought about that struggle for a while, but then when we just left it up to God, and we felt very strongly that God was calling us to invite new people, and we just have to trust and have faith that He's going to work out His plan the way He wants to.
Steve and I knew immediately we wanted to get involved in a small group. So we contacted Jamie, and he introduced us to Jeff and Jenny King, and they immediately invited us to be a part of their group. I'm a hugger, and so when we walked in and Jenny gave me a hug, and then some of the other gals, when I walked in, were like, hi, we're so glad you're part of our group. And they gave me a hug, and I thought, okay, this is where I need to be. This is awesome.
It was a different dynamic from our regular small group. It was new people, new perspectives, and people were open to share from the first week. It was amazing.
When you pray for each other and the different things that other families are going through, it takes you to a level of really wanting to be a part of going through that with them.
To have a core group of friends where you know you could go and share anything and you're never afraid of being judged or what will they think of me, you know, they're just coming at it as a place of support and friendship and to be there for each other.
The hard part about moving is the fact that everything is new. Community's new, neighborhood's new, grocery store's new. Everything is new, and so you are trying to find consistency, you're trying to find a sense of belonging, and that's what the small group, I think, has done for us.
We've created some new friendships, we've found a new place where we can have a bigger vision of what God's trying to do with our group and with what God is trying to do at Christ Church.
I feel like Steve and I have been intentional about going out and finding those friends. Had we not found this small group, or had we not decided to go ahead and be a part of a small group, we probably would be a couple that would come to the 9 o'clock service, listen to what Mike had to say, and turn around and leave. You don't find too many friends that way.
Just go out and invite. And God's going to bless you. He's got a plan that's so much bigger than anything we can ever come up with.
Steve and I have been attending Christ Church for 8 weeks.
I would say to anybody who's checking out Christ Church, get out of the pew and get connected with people. An easy way to do that is through small groups.
So one of the first reasons that we do these fall campaigns is because we want people connected. The second reason that we do these fall campaigns is to provide an opportunity for those of you who attend Christ Church to extend invitations to those who don't and to come in at a time when there's sort of a low barrier of entry. Because we know that if you make those invitations, that both the people you invite and you will win. So we have to understand we live in a little bit different world than we might think we live in. This weekend, around Chicago, 500,000 people will attend church. 8 million will not. Now, most people don't attend church every week, so let's assume that they attend church every other week. So 1 million people out of 8.5 million, 1 million people are going to church, plugged in, seeking to follow God, seeking to know and love Christ. 7.5 million are not. 85% of the community that you are living in is not actively seeking after God. What we know of those 85% is that most of them are interested in spiritual things, believe in God, and in fact, 85% of the 85% said that they would attend church if anybody ever invited them. 85% of your friends and colleagues and workers would accept an invitation to come to church. And so we try to create an opportunity. Some churches have are what we call seeker-driven. Every week they want to have services that are easy for people who don't know God, who are far from God, to come in and plug in. We're not a seeker-driven church, but we do take advantage of the natural opportunity of the fall when people are thinking, I need to sort of get back on top of things, I need to make some good moves with my life. We try to take advantage of that and have a series that has a little bit more Velcro to it and try and make it easy for people to get plugged in. So that's the second reason we do a series like we do and have, right? Purpose-driven life. We had Fence Post, Life of Jesus Christ. The third reason why we do this is because you, as a Christ follower, are only going to go so far in your own spiritual growth unless and until you actually take ownership and help lead somebody else forward. That's the plan. That's always been the plan, right? You can only go so far on your own. And it's not that everybody's called to be a pastor, but we try to create opportunities for those who are in, not in small groups to get in them, for those who are in small groups to step up and to actually lead them. And we do everything we can in the fall to make it as easy for you to lead a small group as we can. So there's a book and there's videos and there's daily devotions, and we've tried to do everything we can to say, ask your friends, take a next step. They need it, and in fact, you need it. It is the plan. Jesus had a small group, right? Paul had a small group. He's writing to one of the guys, right, Titus, that he helped nurture along. He writes other letters, such as the letter he writes to Timothy, right? And he says to Timothy, he sort of explains the whole program. He says, Timothy, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to others, right? Who will in turn be able to teach others also. That's the plan. And I know that some of you think, well, I'm just not quite ready. And I'm here to say, that's what you said last year. And that's what you said the year before, right? And if you've been following Christ for more than a couple years, we've made it easy for you to take this next step. And I know that there will be angst and panic and all of that. Titus is stressed out, right? That's the reason Paul's writing to him, to encourage him. Timothy is stressed out. You read the letters that Paul writes to Timothy. It's clear he is holding Timothy's hand. Timothy does not feel up for this challenge, right? But sometimes you just got to get pushed. And so we have designed these fall series to say, get pushed, right? We want to see you take a next step. Question number three. This is the question I've been asked the most. Are you happy with the way the seven series went? And my response, my immediate response is to say, I'm happy that it's over. And I'm happy that it's over because my sense is that it was a lot of heavy topics, back to back to back to back to back. And I do not ever think that my job is to tell you what is going to make you, what is going to put you in a good mood or make you happy or to give you energy, right? But I also recognize that as a pastor, I have one of the remaining few privileged voices in society. There's not many places where people are quiet to listen to one person talk. And I want to be a good steward of that. And so there's got to be the right balance of kinds of messages. And at some point I thought, every week they show up and it's sloth, gluttony, anger, lust, greed. You know, okay, enough already. Time to move on. And I've been beat up all week, and I come into church, and I get beat up in church. So I was ready to sort of move on. Am I happy with the way things went? Well, I'll say this. It's one of the joys of the job is to hear people talk about the fact that their life is changing. Right? It's to be around and to witness transformation going on in somebody's life, to see people understand in a new way. Right, the love of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, to have insights into their own life and the way things work, that's really fun. And that's one of the great joys of the job, is to be around as God is doing a work in someone's life. And it's encouraging that this fall, more so than in previous campaigns that we've done, more of you stepped up. So I think we started 40 or 50 small groups this fall. We had 1,400 people going through the seven series, people from outside the church invited in, so you saw the growth in attendance. You know, we were running last year about 1,650, and we've been close to 1,900 through the fall, and so there was a lot of people that got invited in. You might be one of them, right? You might be wondering, how exactly did I end up here, and what's going to happen next? Well, I want to say, look, we know that not everybody who came for this series is going to stay. We don't expect that to be the case. We'd love for it to be the case. But, hey, stay. Right? Next up is we're going to spend the next 5 weeks talking about Christmas. And it's a series designed to have a more intentional, thoughtful, meaningful, sane celebration of the gift of God's Son. And so we're going to head into the Advent conspiracy. And then after that, we go back to our study of the Gospel of Luke. This is the report filed by a historian, hired, we believe, by a wealthy Greek government official who wanted somebody to investigate the life and claims, the teaching, the work of Jesus of Nazareth, and to file a report. And so we have the most historical document, the map out of Christ's life. And when we get back into it, we're going to look at two big things. The first mini-series in Luke is going to be on the amazing things that Christ does to establish who he is. Because as Jesus emerges out of the desert and begins his public ministry, he is going to very intentionally do some things that are going to show that he has power over sickness, and he has power over death, and he has power over nature, and he has power over evil, right? He's going to show that he's unlike any of the other rabbis that are teaching. And then we're going to see what he says to his followers, because he will call the disciples, right? After a season of preaching, he's going to call his 12 disciples, and there is, in essence, the first day of class, an orientation for his followers. And he says six things to them, six shocking and radical things. And so we're going to move into that. So I would invite you to stick around and to be a part of what comes next. Question number four. If the seven deadly sins is so significant and important, why did I never hear anybody teach on it before? Right, why was this the first time? Well, on the one hand, it is a little surprising that there hasn't been more teaching in the last 100 years on the seven deadly sins, because For the last 1800 before that, there was a lot of teaching on it. I ran across in my research a document in the 13th century in which pastors were instructed to teach on the seven deadly sins four times a year. And there's all kinds of material out there on it. So on the one hand, it's a little surprising you haven't heard a series on it. On the other hand, it's not that surprising for three reasons. First of all, remember, the list of seven deadly sins is not found in the Bible. All of the sins are in the Bible, but the list as it exists is not found in the Bible. It developed out of pastors trying to help people. It was not developed by theologians. It's not part of a New Testament list. Secondly, the second reason that we do, you might not have heard about the seven deadly sins is because there's a lot of people that don't want to talk about sin. We went through a period of time where that was considered poor form. Don't tell people that they're sinners. That's small-minded and intolerant, and they don't want to hear it. Okay, well, to the extent that you have not heard about sin because people didn't want to tell you about it, that's a big miss. Again, the job of a pastor is not to tell people what they want to hear. The job of the pastor is to tell them the truth that we find in here. And a big point is, you and I are sinners. Broken significantly, fatally, unable to save ourselves. But the idea of doing a series on sin would not have been a popular idea for a long time. I actually think people want to hear what's wrong with them. And the good news about hearing that what's wrong with us is sin is that there is actually a solution to that problem, right? The death of Christ is the solution to sin. The third reason why you have not heard a series on the seven deadly sins, which call on us, right, at its core, it calls on us to say no to bad things and to say yes to good things, is because when you do that, the undercurrent can be contrary to the gospel itself. It can be a confusing message. Let me explain. When I called a friend and said, I'm going to do this series on the seven deadly sins, I knew he had done one. Any advice? He said, yeah, three things. First of all, clap on the offbeat, which he went on to explain is everyone will expect you're going to bring your A game on pride and lust. Spend your time getting ready to preach on gluttony and sloth. He goes, surprise people with those sins. And by the way, by way of the survey that many of you took, the number one self-identified problem of the seven that the most people say this is my chief problem would be pride. But the biggest climber over the course of the series was sloth. So when you went into the series, did you think this was a problem? And coming out of the series, what do you think? Sloth had the biggest climb. Once you understood that sloth is a failure to attend to the things that love of God demands, and that you can fail to attend to those things not simply by being lazy, but by being too busy, then everybody said, okay, yeah, that's probably a bigger problem than I thought. So, clap on the offbeat. Two, make sure people know that sin makes them small. Right? The reason God is on record telling us not to sin is not for his benefit. And it's not to keep us from having fun. It's because this is the way life works. And it's not immediately obvious that this is the way life works. A lot of sin works for a while, but it doesn't work long term. And so make sure they know that sin is going to ruin them over time. And that's why God has given us the law. One of the reasons is to help us from having small lives. But the third reason, he said, of course, you have to fight against moralism. You have to fight this subtle message that suggests if you do good and if you stop doing bad, then God will love you, right? Because that's not the gospel, right? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not that if you are good or at least better, then God will love you more. The gospel is we are sinful, fallen, but God is good. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? While God could expect nothing from us but active hatred and rebellion, he sent his son to die in our place. That's the message. But most people don't get that message. That's not our default wiring. Our default wiring is we need to be good, and if I'm good, God will love me. And that runs rampant through the church. A couple years ago, there was a book published by Christian Smith and Melinda Denton called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. They had done an exhaustive, in-depth study, long one-on-one interviews with 267 church-going American teenagers. And they published this report and issued the alarm saying, most teenagers in most churches in America are not Christians. They are moral, therapeutic deists. Their creed is, I'm supposed to be good, and if I'm good, God will love me. Right? That's not the gospel. And so my friend said, by all means, make certain that you avoid moralism. The good news is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we can be reconciled on the basis of his work, not our efforts. Which leads to the question that I kept asking myself, which is, if this series is dangerous, right, why do it? If it's likely that a lot of people are going to be confused, why do it? And the answer is because that is the message, right? That is the full message. The grace of God doesn't simply lead us to salvation. It is to lead us forward to be more Christ-like. And that's what Paul is saying to Titus, right? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives in this present age while we wait for the great return of Christ and God to make all things right. The goal of the Christian life is not simply to step over the line and come to faith. The goal of the Christian life is to continue to grow in Christ-likeness. Many, many, many Christians are stalled, and we don't want to be stalled. We want to keep growing. And so this series that says, hey, here's the quicksand. Here's the things that will derail you. These are the big seven. This is what's going to lead to all your other problems. Understand these temptations is to say, not do this so that God will love you and when you die you go to heaven, but do these things because God loves you. Do these things out of a sense of acceptance and the grace of God. Do these things because God loves you, and this is the way life will work best, and this is what we have been called to. So, it's a series that is dangerous, but it is, I think, more dangerous not to look at these kinds of vices that are out there. Well, with that, the series is over. And as I said, next week we will begin a 5-week series around Advent, and that will include lessons and carols. And we're going to join this Advent conspiracy. We are going to join with thousands of other churches to say, let's try to reposition Christmas. Let's worship fully. Let's spend less on people who don't need anything, and we can't figure out what to get them anyway. Let's give more of ourselves. Let's be more creative in the way we create Christmas. And let's take the money that we're not spending on people that don't need another sweater, and let's give it to people who actually do have real life needs. And then let's love all. So that's the series that will be unfolding. Next week, we're actually going to look at the spiritual discipline of gratitude. And we're going to do it in a creative way, leveraging the insights and some of the initial thinking that led to the first Thanksgiving, given to us by the Puritans, by the Plymouth Puritans in the 1627. So that's what's coming. I think 7 has been a good series. I think we've taken a step forward. There will be more opportunities for those of you for whom the light has just gone on. Oh, I really was supposed to invite other people. I really was supposed to step up and run some risks and lead a group. There will be more opportunities for you to do that. I'm working right now. I'd ask you to pray right now that there's some insight about what next fall's series should be. I think at this point that it's going to be on preparing to survive your worst crisis. Where is God when things are going wrong? Am I being punished? How do I grieve? How do I cope with the worst day that I've ever had? Right? Those in a broken world, we will have a worst day. Are you ready? Is your faith ready? How do we think about that as Christ followers? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that we are not in some horrific, frightening, performance basis relationship with you, trying to be good enough and wondering if we are. Thank you that we can look to Christ and the perfect work of Christ and know that if we confess our sins and accept Christ, on the basis of his work, we are forgiven and redeemed. But help us not to be stalled. Help us to be part of the church that is growing strong and vibrant and reaching out to others and pushing back the darkness and seeing others come to faith and seeing everybody grow increasingly in the likeness of your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.